Well, as we continue our study here in Exodus 25, we're in the book of Exodus. Remember, last week we popped back into the narrative for a while for one chapter while God told Moses to go down and relay all the stuff that he's been telling to him up on the mountaintop, go relay that to the Israelites. And so he went down there and he spoke with them concerning all this, and all the people verbally agreed, yeah, we want to do this, we're going to obey this. And then they offered a sacrifice, and then Moses took Aaron and he headed back up the mountain. And this is where we left off. God told Moses that he wanted him to come back up on the mountain because he had some things that he wanted to share with him further. Basically, he told him he was going to come and give him the words in tablets of stone. And so that's where he was going. And then we'll find as we get into this that there's actually more that God wanted to impart to him by having him come back up the mountain. So that's where we are. Moses is headed back up there. The glory of the Lord is still resting on the place. And where we left off last week, Moses left Aaron halfway up the mountain and he walks off into the mists of the clouds that are encircling the place, and he's going to meet with God. And we don't get any details about what it is he's seeing there, but we get from him what God wants us to get, and that is basically he's laying out the stuff that he wants him to make. So here in chapter 25, we're going to pick up and we'll just start here in verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering from anyone who gives willingly. With his heart you shall take my offering. And this is the offering which you shall take from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen and goat's hair, ram's skin dyed red, badger skins, and acacia wood, oil for the light and spices for the anointing oil and for the sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate." And stop right there. He's basically giving Moses, God is basically giving Moses the instructions of the stuff that he wants him to gather up from the people of Israel as they begin building this tabernacle that he's going to have them build. It's interesting that God tells Moses to take up an offering from the people. Even before he explains what it's for, you know, before he even gets to the idea that this is going to be for the tabernacle or anything like that, he just tells them he wants them to gather all this stuff up. And I think there's an interesting principle to that, you know, a principle concerning giving, a principle about the willingness of a heart. God wants Israel, and God, I really believe he wants all of his children to be motivated by a willing heart to be a giving people, not just motivated by a pragmatism or recognizing that there's a need there towards a specific need. You know, we as a community put this into practice. We give towards the community needs. That's why we have offering boxes and stuff back there. We don't make a big deal about it. We don't harass anybody about money because we want to put this principle into practice. God wants his children to be willing participants in all of this. He doesn't want us to be harassed into it. He doesn't want us to be hammered into it. He doesn't want us to be doing it just because we're aware of some specific need that we think, oh man, well, I got to take care of it because nobody else is going to do it. God doesn't want that. We don't always know what the needs are. We don't always know what it's going to be about. But we know that God places in our heart a desire to give. And that's the whole thing. We don't primarily give because we know of a need that's there, but we give because our hearts desire to give. We want to give. We want to be generous and giving out of what the Lord's blessed us with. God can use any method that he wants to provide for the needs that arise while we sojourn here on the earth. He can use anything he wants, but he usually uses willing people who are there to meet needs. He uses willing hearts who are desirous to give. Why? Why does he always seem to work through people this way? You know, that goes back to all of these things. But why does God use people? Why does God use people to deliver the word? Why does God use people to share and witness? Why doesn't he just send angels to do all of this? God's developing his character in us. That's what this is all about. That's why we share the word and receive it from people. That's why we're the ones commissioned to take the gospel out to the world around us. He didn't send angels out. He's sending us out. Why? Because he's wanting us to embody his characteristics as we do this. As we do this, as we move into his character, then we're becoming like him. And that's what That's what this is about. God's wanting to develop a giving heart in us. Because when we're givers, when we have a giving heart, we're very much like God. Because God's the greatest giver of all. God is the greatest giver. All you have to do is go to John 3:16 to realize what a giving God He is. I mean, you can't get any more than what He gave. He so loved the world that He gave His one and only unique Son to die in our place, to die for us. So, God wants us to be like Him. We want to be givers, not because God needs money. I heard a guy on TV say that one time, God, we got to give. We got to give more because we got to finance Jesus' return. The picture I get in my mind is, Jesus is up there going over the books. I can't get back. I need help. God doesn't need our money. It's not that God is wringing His hands trying to figure out how He's going to make a budget or anything like that. And to be honest with you, it's not even like the church has to have money. I mean, if we didn't have any money, we could go meet down on the beach or somewhere. We'd find some place to get together. The church is about community, not about trying to fund some sort of things. But the fact is God works through this sort of thing. God works in our hearts to become giving like He's giving. So He's given us so much. And one of the primary ways that we can demonstrate that and love Him and demonstrate that love is to be giving and generous. And that's here with the community needs with the offering, but that's not limited to that, and it never should be limited to that. As we're aware of needs, as we see things that come up, we want to be generous with what God's provided for us. There's missions that we need to be thinking in terms of and taking care of. We want to be givers because we want to be like our hero. And that's what He is. He's a giver. He gives. So notice that God only wanted contributions from those who had a willing heart. He even says it right in there. He says, bring me an offering. From everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering. I mean, He puts a qualifier on there. So He's very clearly indicating He doesn't want anybody harassed into this. He doesn't want anybody hounded for it. He doesn't want them to take 20 minutes and preach over the offering or pray over the offering or do whatever. He says, whoever's willing to get behind this and do this, then that's who I want. And this is echoed in the New Testament. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. He says the same thing. God loves a cheerful giver. He's not out trying to harass people or pound people over the head for money. And even there, Paul makes a great qualifier. Somebody just came to me the other day and was apologetic, saying, I don't have any money right now, and there's nothing that I can do to get involved in giving and the offerings and stuff, but I'd like to do this or that. Well, there's that giving heart. But, I was telling them, that's all right. Paul makes it very clear. He says, I'm not asking you to give what you don't have, but what you have. As we've been blessed, then we share with what the Lord blesses. And that's the simple principle of the whole thing. The whole nonsense of beating people up over the Old Testament tithe or whatever, or demanding that you give so much in order to get so much, that's just an awful thing. That's doesn't have anything to do with the principle behind this at all. When these guys are running around, I'm going to get so off on a tangent here, I can feel it. But when these guys are running around and doing all these things like saying, you need to give this much and you'll get 100-fold back, and they're twisting a scripture there anyway that's out of context. But, you give this much and it's like a big, huge divine investment plan. It's better than mutual funds. You give to this and you get back this. And I'm still looking for the people who benefit from that besides the guys who teach that sort of stuff. But anyway... And notice also that he's says in there in verse 2, you shall take my offering, which is another thing to keep in mind. Remember that. It's whose offering is this? It's not Moses' offering. It's not the elders' offering. It's not even Israel's offering. It's God's. It's about giving to God. This is about demonstrating our love and our loyalty to Him with everything that we have. And, that's just one of those things that sometimes gets a little bit precious to us and gets a little bit hard to part with. The stuff that we worked hard for, it's my money. I don't want to give that up. But when we develop and we allow the Lord to develop our hearts, we become givers like Him. We become willing to give. And that's the way God desires it. And, He works that in our hearts. That's what He does. So it's God's offering, and He gives them specific materials that He wants them to gather up. And this is going to be for the building of the tabernacle and for the stuff that's going to be going in the tabernacle, the instruments of worship. And none of this stuff that he's mentioning here is common everyday stuff. The threads that He commands them to gather up, the blue, the purple, the scarlet, these are not common threads. These are actually always normally associated with royalty and wealth. because of how difficult they were to get. You know, it's not like you went down to Walmart and picked up, you know, a little spindle of thread like we do nowadays. Thread had to be made, and to get it dyed, you know, the earth colors, earth tones, were the easiest to come by. You got clay and you got all these kind of things that you can dye something with. But when you get into colors such as blue or purple or scarlet, they only came from certain things. They would either come from, crushed shellfish things, crushed snail shells, or the eggs of some bug. I can't even pronounce the name of the bug. But anyway, I wrote it down, and I'm not going to embarrass myself to try to explain what it is. But bug eggs. So, you know, these were not things that were just common and laying around. These were things that you had to go out of your way to produce and come up with. So this is like the best of the best stuff here. This fine linen was something that the Egyptians had mastered. Normal linen, normal fine linen today, you'll find that, and anybody who goes into this, I guess, would either confirm or not confirm what I found here. But 86 threads per inch is a decent linen. That's a good linen from what I've read today. Egyptian tombs, some of the linen that they found in Egyptian tombs have had up to 152 threads per inch. So, I mean, this was like intensely good stuff. I guess this is what I looked up today. So maybe it's wrong, and I don't know. I see all these ladies going, so maybe I'm completely off here. But if I am, you'll correct me at the end of the service, won't you? The coverings from the different animal skins were comparable to like modern day felt and fine leather. I read where the cost of these materials would be equivalent to, and again, if I'm off on the threads, I could be off on this, but this is what one guy, David Guzik, said it would have been equivalent to $13 million. So this was supposed to be the best of the best stuff that he wanted them to gather up. I mean, you're talking about a bunch of slaves who just left Egypt. Now, remember that when they left Egypt, the Lord blessed them to where they basically spoiled the Egyptians. They took a lot of stuff with them. And you notice, one of the things that God's showing them then, even though they collected a lot of stuff as they left there, he's still wanting them to be giving in their hearts and willing to give back to God. So this was something that God was going to do. These are the things that he wanted to put together for the making of the tabernacle. And then God explains what the purpose of this is here in verses 8 and 9. Let's read that. Let them make me a sanctuary or tabernacle that I may dwell among them according to all that I show you. That is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all of its furnishings. Just so you shall make it. So right here we see the purpose of the tabernacle is to be a dwelling place of God. That is not to mean that God was, you know, homeless and needed some place to live. It didn't mean that he was restricted to that geographical spot, that, you know, God finally got himself a place to show up and that's the only place he was going to be. But the idea behind it is to be able to have a place where there can be a common dwelling between God and man. And that's what the whole concept behind the tabernacle is. It's a dwelling place for God, but not just so that he has a place to live, but so that he has a place to commune with mankind, to be able to dwell with man, to dwell among man. That's why the tabernacle ends up being so important. That's why it ends up being important to the Jewish ritual. It becomes important to the Jewish mindset, but it also becomes important because God is demonstrating something about his overall plan, his great plan in this tabernacle that's being designed, that's being brought here. It prefigures the work of Christ. Hebrews 8:5 tells us that the tabernacle was built as a shadow and a copy of the heavenly tabernacle. So, you know, there we get an indicator that when God is saying to Moses, I want you to follow this pattern, just so you shall make it. Moses apparently then is getting visions about what it is that's up there. Apparently this is like a scale model of the throne, of what it's like to be before the throne. And this is what God is telling him to build for him. So we pick up here in verse 10. And they shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold, inside and out. You shall overlay it, and you shall make on it a molding of gold all around. And you shall cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them on its 4 corners. 2 rings shall be on one side, and 2 rings on the other side. And you shall make poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. And you'll put the poles into the rings on the side of the ark. That's tab A into slot B. And the ark may be carried by them. The poles shall be in the rings of the ark, and they shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony which I'll give you. Robbie, you want to throw that picture up there for me? Because sometimes this gets a little bit convoluted in our thinking and trying to picture what it is he's describing there. But basically, he's telling them the structure of the ark. This is what he wants it to look like. And the ark, you know, we automatically think in terms of ark, we think of the Noah, you know, we think of a big boat. But ark literally means a box. Actually, it could even mean a coffin. Cool. A pointer. That's what I need. My lovely assistant will bring me this pointer. Thank you, Robbie. She's so cute. And I totally forgot what I was talking about. She's... What's that? I should marry her. Make her an honest woman. No, I'm just kidding. kidding, folks. Make him honest. That's right. So it means basically when we talk about the ark, we're talking about this, the box that's right there. This is also a picture of Christ, and it's a picture of Christ because it's to be made out of acacia wood, which was a common wood of that area. It was a common wood there. That was something that was predominant there that they would have been able to find. But then it was supposed to be overlaid with gold. And the symbolism there with Christ is that here he came in the form of a man. That wood, that acacia wood, which was so common and prevalent there, was symbolic of his humanity, but overlaid with pure gold, which is symbolic of the dual nature of who Christ is. He's fully man, but he's fully God. That gold representative of his deity. It was supposed to be 3 feet 9 inches long, 2 feet 3 inches wide, and 2 feet 3 inches high. And as you can see, the rings that he's talking about there, the rings on the corners, this is an artist's depiction. We have no idea what it really looked like, but the rings here and the poles that went through it, and the idea was it would keep it ever from being touched by human hands. It was always supposed to be lifted by these poles and carried along. In fact, later on in 2 Samuel, a guy by the name of Uzzah, or however you want to say his name, they're carrying the ark along, and somebody stumbles and it starts to fall, and he reaches out to steady it, and he actually drops over dead because you're never supposed to touch it. It wasn't just a, you know, ordinary piece of luggage. God told Moses to put the testimony which he's going to give him. That is those tablets of stone. He wants them to place those inside of the ark, and they're going to carry that with them. And there again, we have a picture of Christ, because here he is. He came in the form of a man, yet he's fully God. And in him, the law was perfectly fulfilled. Remember, he's saying he didn't come to destroy the law, but he came to fulfill it. He's the only man who ever lived on the earth who was perfect and sinless and was the only one who never needed forgiveness for breaking the law. He's the only one who fulfilled it in its perfection. He lives sinlessly. So that's a picture of that. Well, let's keep reading. Leave that slide up there, if you will. You shall make, verse 17, you shall make a mercy seat of... pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. You shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work. You shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at 1 end and the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it 1 piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. So here we've got the mercy seat, this concept of the mercy seat, which is this part up here. It's actually just the lid that goes on the ark. It's to be made of pure gold, and it's surrounded by these carved cherubim, or hammered out cherubim. I have no idea how they knew what it was they were carving. How did they know what they looked like? I mean, I don't know. Apparently Moses got a vision of that as well and passed that along to the artisans there within the community. But somehow they had wings. We understand that much about it. And their wings went over top of them and touched one another. And And what God pictures here for Moses, it's as if God is going to dwell between the cherubim and meet Israel. And it's called the mercy seat. And later on, this is more clearly defined for us in Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16, 14 and 15, we're not going to turn there. But later on, this is a place where the blood of the sacrifice is sprinkled on the mercy seat. So then the picture that we have here is that God is looking down from the mercy seat in that heavenly dwelling. He's surrounded by cherubim, which is an indicator of his otherness, of his heavenly dwelling. And he looks down from that, and in the ark he sees the law. And he knows that the law is something that is that man is absolutely incapable of being able to keep. He looks down on that law, he sits and rests above that law. And he looks down upon that, and he recognizing in mankind an inability to keep that law. And so there's the necessity of a sacrifice. And then he looks on the blood that's sprinkled there on the lid, on the mercy seat, on the to ratify this covenant. And he is able to dwell with man in forgiveness and mercy. So that's why Romans 3, somewhere in Romans 3, maybe. In there, I read it earlier today. It's Romans 3, maybe verse 25. He says that Jesus Christ is our propitiation. And that's the whole concept. That's what that word means. It's talking about the mercy seat. Jesus, he's basically saying that Jesus is our mercy seat. This is the clearest picture of who Jesus is in being revealed through these Old Testament types. All of this stuff that we're going to see regarding regarding all of these instruments for the tabernacle, and even the tabernacle itself is going to point to Christ. And there are some awesome books out there. A.B. Simpson wrote one years ago, called Christ in the Tabernacle. And he goes through and points out every single one of those. He's the one who founded Christian Missionary Alliance Church, and A.W. Tozer came out of that church. But he goes through and points out every single aspect of how God revealed Jesus Christ through all of these things. And so here we see, never more clearly than any other place, the picture of Christ, who is the mercy seat. He's our propitiation for sin. He fulfills the law perfectly. He's God and man, but it's also his blood that God looks upon to provide for us the mercy so that God can dwell with us. We can dwell with God. And that mercy is present through the blood of Christ. So the word that the Septuagint uses, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, for mercy seat, is the same word that Paul uses in Romans 3 there when he describes Jesus as being our propitiation. That's just meaning that he is the sacrifice that God looks upon and nullifies our sin because of. Well, let's keep going here. Verse 23. And you shall make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, 1 cubit its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold, and make a molding of gold all around. And you shall make for it a frame, 1 handbreadth all around. And you shall make a gold molding for the frame all around. And you shall make it for it 4 rings of gold, and put the rings on the 4 corners that are at its 4 legs. And the rings, this way it's a nice setting because it all goes together. But anyway, and the rings shall be close to the frame, and the holders for the poles bear the table. And you shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, that the table may be carried with them. You shall make its dishes and its pans, its pitchers and its bowls for pouring. You shall make them of pure gold. And you shall set the showbread on the table before me always. So there, we'll stop right there because that's what he's explaining. This is the table of showbread. You want to flip that slide for me? Thank you. Then there's what he's talking about, the molding that goes all the way around, and the bread sits in the middle. And again, we've got the same configuration with the poles so that men aren't touching it. It's not as the command isn't clear, is clearly delineated that no one's to touch it, but again, it's supposed to be carried in this way. It's not just your average dining room table that you move from spot to spot, you know, just by grabbing it and hauling it. He wanted it to be something that was distinct and set apart. And again, he's using acacia wood. He's overlaying it with gold. It's 3 feet long, 1 foot 6 inches wide, 2 feet 3 inches high. And on the table of showbread, there's supposed to be 12 loaves of showbread there consistently. And we find that out later on in Leviticus. But 12 loaves of bread representative of the 12 tribes of Israel. It's also literally called the bread of faces. because it's a bread that's associated with being before the face of God and eaten before the face of God. So bread of faces, or that sounds better to say showbread, bread of faces sounds bizarre. But anyway, the concept behind it is just as bread is necessary for survival, as they're out there in the wilderness and the necessity that they have to be able to eat, and they need bread in order to survive, so God is indicating to them the necessity of fellowship with God, that it's like our necessary bread. It's an absolute mandatory thing. We must have it in order to survive. It's sometimes referred to as the presence bread. According to Leviticus 24, the bread was made out of fine flour, and it would stand on the table all the time and be switched out every week. So there'd always be showbread there on the table. It was switched out, and only the priests could eat it once it's been removed from there. And if you have been here through our studies in the book of Matthew, or the Gospel of Matthew, you remember how Jesus pointed to when David went and ate the showbread from the tabernacle when he and his band of merry men were hungry and they were on the run from Saul. And Jesus was using that to point out that the scripture didn't condemn David for doing that. But that's what he was talking about. This is what he was referring back to. This is the table of showbread, and it was supposed to be representative of man's need for God and how man is sustained by God. And of course, Jesus refers to himself as the bread of life. We know that this is symbolic of him. He is that bread. He even says in John 6, unless a man eats my flesh and drinks my blood, that he has no part of me. He says, I'm the bread from heaven, and my flesh is true food. In other words, a relationship with me and being in fellowship with me is going to sustain you far better than any bread could ever sustain us. A bread can sustain us physically, but Jesus is that bread from heaven which sustains us spiritually, providing that meaning and that purpose that we so desperately long for and need in life. And so he's the one who satisfies and sustains us. And this bread here, and this showbread, is typical of that. He's showing us. God is revealing it already to the Israelites. What his overall plan is, I'm going to provide for you a bread that it's everlasting. It's always there. And that's what God wanted to make sure, that the bread was always present there. Even when they had to trade it out, new bread was placed there. It was always there. A never-ending supply. Just exactly what Christ represents for us, and Christ is for us. All right, let's pick up here in verse 31. He says, you shall also make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be of a hammered work. Its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornamental knobs and flowers shall be of one piece. And six branches shall come out of its sides. Three branches of the lampstand out on one side, and three branches of the lampstand out on the other side. Three bowls shall be made like almond blossoms on one branch with the ornamental knob and the flower, and three bowls made like an almond blossom on the other branch with an ornamental knob and a flower. And so for the six branches that come out of the lampstand. On the lampstand itself, four bowls shall be made like almond blossoms, each with its ornamental knob and flower, and there shall be a knob under the first two branches of the same, a knob under the second two branches of the same, and a knob under the third branch of the same, according to the six branches that extend from the lampstand. Their knobs and their branches shall be of one piece, and they'll be hammered out of a piece of gold. You shall make seven lamps for it, and you shall arrange its lamps so that they give light in front of it. And its wick trimmers and their trays shall be of pure gold, and it shall be made of a talent of pure gold with all these utensils. And see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. Well, here is the lampstand that is to be there in the tabernacle. It's to be hammered out of pure gold. It doesn't have any specific dimension given, like for the ark or for the table of showbread, but it is basically a pattern that is describing what we consider to be the modern day menorah. You've got the six things on either side over here, and then the seventh is the main shaft that goes up there. And they wanted the knobs at the end of it where the flame would come out to be carved or made in the image of almond blossoms. It's a total of seven lamps. And this almond blossom motif, this was really interesting to me because I was thinking as I was reading this over, why almond blossoms? What's the big deal about almond blossoms? I mean, I don't know. I mean, anyway, I was trying to think of something clever to say, and the more I thought, the worse it sounded. So, but the thing is when I was looking this up, the almond blossom in that region is the very first thing that you would see as a show or a sign that spring had come. It was the very first thing that would blossom in the spring was the almond tree. So the almond blossom is representative of spring in this. And that's beautiful to me, because you realize right at the outset then, this is God revealing his plan. I mean, we think in terms of the plan. We think in terms of the plan. What God's plan was to redeem mankind. That's something that we're a part of as we sit here tonight. We're part of this big story that he's unfolding, and he's been unfolding through the ages. And right even here, even in the decoration of this light that he's going to be putting there in the tabernacle, he's wanting to make sure that it's adorned with these almond blossoms, because it's indicative of what this whole thing is about. It's about God's plan to restore everything to the way it was supposed to be. When mankind fell in the Garden of Eden, everything went terribly, terribly wrong. Everything went horribly wrong to where we have the world that we have today. And the damage that's been done today. And God is pointing out to these Israelites this far back, right at the outset, he's pointing out this whole thing is about my restoration that I'm going to accomplish. This is all about me undoing what the enemy not only did to you, but what he's done to me through you. And I'm going to change it all. I'm going to restore it back to the way it was supposed to be. This is him getting that message across to us even as we sit here tonight. Just do that simple little thing, like an almond blossom on a lamp that he put there inside the tabernacle. It's that, you know, that's what spring is. Spring is that continual reminder that that restoration is coming one day. Every year, it's an annual thing that God does. Annually, he reminds us, yes, there's death. Yes, this whole thing died through the winter. I can stand there and look at my lawn and get discouraged because it's all brown and everything. But I know in the back of my mind, in 1 month, it's not going to be like that. I'll be upset because I'll be out there mowing the thing every little bit, because life is coming. Even though it looks stark, and even though it looks dead and so dry it could never come back, it's coming. It's coming. And that's what God is getting across in this. By pointing towards springtime, he's reminding, hey, I know it looks dead, and I know it looks hopeless, and I know it seems so dark it could never get light again, but it's coming. That's what we see in the resurrection. That's what that was all about. Sunday came for those guys, the disciples who had such a lousy weekend when they saw their Messiah, the one they followed for 3.5 years, dragged out and destroyed before their very eyes. All of their hopes, all of their dreams were destroyed right there with them. But what they didn't know was that Sunday was coming. And that day was the day when Jesus was going to rise from the dead and change this world forever. He inaugurated the kingdom of God that's still invading this world to this day. So it's a continual reminder to us. Springtime is. These almond blossoms, these simple little ornaments on a lampstand remind us of what this is all about. God's restoration that he's bringing about in this world. And it's what we look forward to. So This glory of the almond is repeated 7 times in this lamp, 7 lights. It's the number of completion from the biblical perspective. And God says to arrange it so that it gives light in front of them. You know, the tabernacle, when we get to the description of that, and we'll get you some more visual aids, because it gets a little tough to figure out what they're talking about. It gets convoluted when you're reading it. But anyway, the tabernacle is completely covered when they build that. You know, it's basically a big tent, but there's no windows or anything like that. It is covered all the way around. This is the only source of light. This lamp that's going to be in there is going to be the only source of light once someone goes in to the inside the tabernacle itself, even outside the Holy of Holies. Inside the Holy of Holies, there's no light at all. It's just God illuminating it in there. But this, of course, again, is symbolic of Christ. That light right there, we look at that menorah, and there's so many who even use the menorah in their worship today aren't recognizing how this is so symbolic of Jesus. Even later on, when Jesus appears to John, the revelator in the last book of the Bible, he's standing among the 7 lamps, which were representative of the 7 churches. And so we see the completion of what that is, the light of God in this world. That's who Jesus Christ is, and actually that's what we end up fulfilling as well. Because of his life in us, we become the light in a darkened world. We are the ones who are out there representing the kingdom of heaven. Now, don't let that make you go, oh no, because I don't know how well I've been doing it. But that's the whole point, is that he's able to demonstrate his glory and his greatness through such weak vessels, through such stumbling creatures. He's able to show his amazing power, his amazing love, and amazing grace to those who seem the least likely to be able to receive it or to have anything good come out of them. Jesus reveals himself through it. So this lamp itself is demonstrative of Jesus. He's the light of the world, and he's there. He's the only one that can provide light. He's the only one through whom we can get a pure insight, the only one through whom we can be saved. There's no other means of of finding illumination. There's no other means of finding a meaning or purpose in life, because there is no meaning and purpose in life outside of Jesus Christ. He is the only light. He's the only one who illuminates that for us, what God's plan is and what His purpose is for us. And so that's what that represents. And then as we see in Revelation, it also further is symbolic then of the church in this earth as God's light in this earth, as we are the body of Christ. So that's where we'll finish off tonight, and we'll pick up there in chapter 26, and we'll get into more descriptions about the tabernacle and see what that's all about. So, Father, we just thank You for Your word. We thank You, Lord. I thank You. I never cease to be amazed when I look at this, and I see how clearly You revealed to us what You were going to do. And I'm so grateful to You that You gave me eyes to see it and a heart to receive it. I think of all those, Lord God, who have not seen this and won't receive it. And I pray for them, Father. I pray that hearts will be softened to be able to recognize the truth of who You are, because here You are revealing Your big plan right at the outset. And I thank You for that, Lord. I thank you that You've brought me into this story and all of us who follow You. You've brought us into this epic story that we'll see the fulfillment of and the good ending come to. And so, Lord, I just pray that Your word has a place in our heart, and that we draw comfort from it, and that we move along in our journey with You by it. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.